copy of God's Word, turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, a passage that recounts all of the saints from creation until the time of Christ. And what we see this morning is that there is a hope and a faith in the power of the resurrection that we all need, but especially those who are contemplating abortion, those who have been deceived into abortion in the past, or any of us who are facing death in our lives, that our faith is directed to the resurrection of Christ. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the Word of our God? Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, we read on down to verse 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather in this place together today. It is your resurrection that we need. It is the life that you alone can give to us. Each of us with our lives have sinned in such a way that we deserve death. Indeed, left to ourselves, we would be spiritually dead, walking after the prince of the power of the air, following our own passions and lusts with absolutely no desire to pursue you. It is your resurrection. It is the power of Christ. It is your Spirit alone that raises us up and enables us to see you, to trust you, and to walk with you. God, as we live in the land of the dying, I pray that you would come and give us life today. Life by your word and life by your Spirit. God, we need that. Father, I pray that for those who are overwhelmed with guilt in their past, that today your mercy and your gospel would set them free. Father, for those who are pursuing things and thinking of doing things in the future that will lead unto death, I pray, Father, you would protect them. I pray you would call them back to yourself. I pray that you would give them your life and you would give them a new way of life. God, would you use your word today to make us like your Son? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Earlier this month, longtime ESPN sports anchor Stuart Scott died at the age of 49. In the days that followed, many honored him for the things that he said and the things that he did. He brought his own unique flair and hip-hop style to SportsCenter in a way that has changed sports broadcasting in the last 20 years. In all of his eulogies, the crowning moment of Scott's life was the speech that he gave at last year's ESPYs. In that speech, he spoke about the pain of his cancer. He spoke about his daily devotion to fighting it and the pursuit of living life to its fullest, especially with his two daughters. In typical Stuart Scott fashion, his poetic language wowed the audience, especially this line here. He says, "When you die, it does not mean that you lose to cancer. You beat cancer by how you live, why you live, and in the manner in which you live." Those are strong and powerful words. They are words that have inspired tens of thousands. In a world filled with death, they inspire people to live and to live well. But as powerful as those words are, they will not raise the dead. They will not bring the dead back to life. As good as the words of Stuart Scott were when he breathed his last on January 4th, his words did not save him. The very best orators cannot with their words undo the past, cannot mend broken relationships, cannot make sorrow untrue or raise the dead. That power is reserved for one person and one person alone. And his name is Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus said as he was at the grave of his friend Lazarus, as he himself was going to go and die because he went to see Lazarus. Jesus' words in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Stuart Scott's words are at best the best words you can have in a dying world. But they're not enough. We need the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words raise the dead. They impart eternal life, and it is Jesus' words that we need to speak to those who are dying or those who feel like they're going to die. What do you say to someone who is diagnosed with cancer and has 4 months to live? What do you say to the woman whose baby found out that that child developing within her is not going to have lungs and will die almost as soon as they are born? To those who are facing death, where do you turn? What do you say to those who aren't physically dying but feel as though the way that they're living is a kind of death? What do you say to the abortion-minded mother who feels like keeping her child would mean committing suicide for her own dreams and her own plans and her own life? What do you say to the president of the youth group who is pushing his girlfriend to abort the child that they have because he is afraid that his parents would kill him if they found out about his sex life? In our day, 50 million babies have been aborted since 1973, and across the world every year, that same number is totaled. 50 million, 100 million, 150 million, 200 million. In 6 years, it is the population of the United States of America. In such a culture of death, we need a message of life. A message of life that is more than this. Do the right thing. Abortion is murder. You'll live to regret it. Abortion will ruin your life. Those things are true, but they are not life-giving. Those things are lawful, but they are not going to change the heart of someone with a word that can raise the dead. For those who are contemplating abortion, Satan lies that this baby is going to kill them. And it is a matter of survival. Either this baby dies, or the mother, or the father, or both of them die. That's the way that Satan twists the logic and twists the thinking. And so we need a message that speaks life to those who feel that they are dying. And we need a message of life that speaks to those who have already taken the life of a child. And we need a message of life that speaks to those not just out in the world, but those who are in the church. If you look at the statistics, 55% of abortions are done on women who go to church. 1 in 6 women who abort a child identify themselves as being born again. 1 in 6. John Ensor, a pregnancy care leader, reports of 3 ladies who came to him in a 3-month period of time, each of them the daughters of a pastor. And they came to him at the pregnancy care clinic because they couldn't go to their church. They couldn't go to their fathers, who's preaching the gospel but had no grace for them. They were afraid they would be ostracized and kicked out and abandoned. So they came to John Ensor. Church, is your gospel big enough to provide grace and forgiveness for sexual immorality that's not just out there, but is in your own children's lives? I have a handful of friends, and together I think the 4 families have about 25 children. It's kind of funny. If they come together for a gathering, they have their beasts of minivans all collected together and just children everywhere. And I remember the conversation that they had between themselves saying, of all of our 25 children, is it possible that all of them will get to marriage without having pregnancy outside of marriage? Very unlikely. All of these men are pastors or professors or leaders of different seminary organizations. They are godly men raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But they know the wickedness that is in the world. They know the wickedness that is in their children's heart. And they know the deceitfulness of sin that is in the world as well. The gospel is big enough for our sexual immorality. The gospel is big enough to give forgiveness to those who have performed abortion or 2 abortions or 8 abortions. Is your gospel big enough to be able to give grace in moments like that? Can your gospel bring comfort to a woman whose soul has been gnawed out for 40 years because she's never told anyone of the thing that she did when she was a teenager? The gospel of Jesus Christ is big enough. The gospel of Jesus Christ is big enough because it can raise the dead and give new life. Churches die for lack of the gospel. This can happen because a church tolerates sin. It permits members to do as they please with no accountability to anyone else. When a church tolerates sin and permits members to do whatever, it will lead to the death of the church. With abortion, when a church ignores it or permits everyone to figure it out on their own, they cooperate with the culture of death. With sexual sin, when a church doesn't confront it with grace and truth, it leaves Christians and non-Christians alike guessing at the holiness and the grace of God. The gospel is big enough to handle sexual sin and abortion, past or present. Is that the gospel that you believe? Is that the gospel that is giving grace and mercy to you so that you can give grace and mercy to others? Churches die when they tolerate sin. And churches die when they fail to speak life. When churches replace God's holy law with their own community rule, they ignore respectable sins. And they condemn sinners who do the big, dirty, nasty sins. They condemn them to silence or a kind of works-based righteousness. If you can just clean yourself up, then you have a place for us. But that's because it's a community rule and a community standard that's being upheld, not the law of God. In the case of unwed pregnancy, we see that a teen comes to a gospel-less church and they don't want to share or confess their sin because they think that their parents and the church will disown them because she didn't confine and restrict her sin to what is respectable. Right? There are certain kinds of respectable sins that are there that we see that just get a passing glance. But these big sins, what about them? In the case of unwed pregnancy, she breaks the community rule and there is no grace. In the case of abortion, 50-year-old men and women are afraid to share their past because of what others will say, or more likely, what others won't say. Instead of reminding them of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, they don't say anything at all. Instead, they just kind of back away, kind of wish they hadn't heard that, and then speak to others in the hallway about it. To those with abortion in their past, the church should be the place where such sin can find forgiveness and life. But too often those who confess sexual sin are treated like lepers. And hear from others, I sort of wish I didn't know about that. Or maybe they don't say that, but that's the way that it is approached. This is not the way it ought to be. This is not the way of Christ. And this is why we must return to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must call all sin what it is, that it is a death-deserving offense before a holy God. We must confront sexual sin as violating God's law and not just our community standard. There's an open secret that we often forget about, and that is, it's not those who commit acts of sex outside of marriage that are sexually immoral. It's not those who line up at the abortion clinic that are sexually immoral. It is you and I that are sexually immoral. No one has a pure sex life. No one in the privacy of their own mind, their own thinking, is pure before God. Those who commit abortion and those who give thousands of dollars to fight against abortion are both sexually impure. We all need the grace of God. We all need the blood of Christ to purify us and to cleanse us and to bring us so that we can stand before a holy God. In your sin and in my sin and in all the sins that we find, it is only when we come to Christ that we have access into the presence of our Lord. It is only a message of resurrection life that can give us the life that we need to overcome the sin and the death that we have invited into our lives. This is why we turn to Hebrews 11. The book of Hebrews was written to help Jewish Christians not turn away from Christ. The first 10 chapters give a theological explanation of who Jesus is. They speak of Christ in superlative terms and explain how he is a better in every way than the leaders of Israel, than the law of Moses, and the sacrifices of the temple. On the basis of these things, chapter 10 commands believers to draw near to God and to continue to meet together. And it warns that if we shrink back from Christ and if we shrink back from one another, that God's judgment will fall upon us. And then in chapter 11, to motivate Christians to keep walking together, he lists the saints of old, tracing God's people from creation to Christ. And at the very center of it all is a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham, whose life story is picked up in Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. It is his life that forms the foundation of Israel's heritage. It is his life that is the model of faith for you and I. It is his exemplary faith that gathers our attention. For as we read the verses about him, we soon learn that it is resurrection in his life that gives him life. It is not just his obedience, for he disobeys often. It is not just his faith that God is good that saves him. It is his faith that God can raise the dead. Now, Abraham didn't know about Jesus' resurrection. He lived 1,800 years before Jesus came, but he knew about resurrection nonetheless. And what we'll see is that it is resurrection that defines his faith, and it is resurrection that must define your faith and my faith if it's going to be true faith. There are three things that we need to see in Hebrews chapter 11. Three things we need to do to understand how this applies to us in our culture of death today. First, we need to see the resurrection was part of Abraham's life and faith. Second, we need to see that resurrection is what moved him to obey God. And third, we need to see that resurrection is what will give life after death. The resurrection in Abraham's life. We see this in verse 19. In Hebrews 11, verse 19, the author writes, He, speaking of Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, speaking of Isaac, the son of Abraham, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This verse recalls the climax of Abraham's life in Genesis 22, when God comes to test Abraham and tells Abraham, "You must go and sacrifice your son." There are two things to notice in verse 19 here. The first is that Abraham had to use his mind. He had to think. He had to ponder the way in which it was for him to follow God. It says Abraham considered that God was able to raise his son from the dead. The word considered there means to reckon or deliberate or to think hard about it. He had to understand how God promised his blessing through Isaac, and now it seems as though he's taking that promise away. God had promised that blessing was coming through his offspring, and now the only offspring that had come by miraculous birth, God is calling Abraham to sacrifice. Think about that. Abraham stands between the promise of God and the command of God. The promise that all the world will be blessed through Abraham's offspring. And now the same God who promised that is coming with a command, and he says to him, "Go and offer up your son as an offering." Friends, this is where we find ourselves. God has promised you and I an abundant life. He promises all kinds of blessing and all kinds of good things in Christ. But he also calls you and I to pick up our cross and to die daily. There are things that he calls you and I to do that seem like death to us, but through that act of death, there is life on the other side. This was the case for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and said, "For the joy set before him, for the kingdom of God on the other side, for the salvation of the world, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus stood between the promise of God, the joy of God, and the command of God, and it was only going through the cross that he could experience resurrection. And so it is with Abraham, and so it is with you and I. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a minute. Abraham, who had been walking with God for 25 years, who had been called out of Ur and now is walking with the Lord. Abraham's conversation going on in his mind. Says to himself, God has the right to take away my son. God gives and God can take away. He is God. He is Lord Almighty. All things are his. But in asking me to offer my son, is he asking me to be like the pagan nations that offer their sons? I mean, God requires sacrifices. I know that. I've built altars. I've given many sacrifices to God. But my own son? That's crazy. That seems to be too far, God. You would never ask me to do that. God has promised me children, as many as the stars in the sky. He's promised me a land and a people, and now he's going to take away my son? Is that what God is asking me to do? Can God really destroy his promise? I love my son. We've been waiting for 25 years to have my son. The last 13 years have been a glorious time with my son. Is that what God wants? To take away my love? To take away my joy? What will his mother say? Does God really want me to do this? You can imagine the plight that is going on in Abram's mind. He is reckoning with God's command to offer his son. And what does he come to? He reckons in his mind that God can raise the dead. He comes to a place where he is convinced that God can raise the dead. And in so doing, he obeys God. Second thing to see in verse 19 is that the resurrection of Isaac is not bodily resurrection. It is not like Lazarus' resurrection, where he was dead in the tomb and then raised to life. It's not like Jesus' resurrection, where Jesus was bodily buried and bodily raised to life. It is a figurative resurrection. In the mind of Abraham, such bodily resurrections would not have been known. Right? Abraham knew what had taken place before him. He would have known about Enoch. He would have known that Enoch walked with God and was no more. It's a kind of resurrection. It's a kind of translation from life unto life. He would have known of Noah and his family who went through the waters of death and came out on the other side alive. But he wouldn't have known the bodily resurrections that we do because we stand on this side of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Abraham's not coming up with fairy tales. He's basing his thoughts, he's basing his reckoning on what God has done before, and he is believing God. God is creating new faith in Abraham as he is wrestling between the promise and the command. And here it says in verse 19 that as he reckoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did. God gave life back to Abraham, gave life back to Isaac, figuratively speaking. Now what does that mean? Well, the word there is the word parabole, where we get our word parable. It's used often of Jesus' parables in the gospel, and it's like a living parable that Isaac's death and resurrection is acting out. You could call it a type, or you could call it a symbol. In fact, the very same word is used in Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9:9. In Hebrews 9:9, the author of Hebrews is speaking about the tabernacle. And this is what the author says of the tabernacle in Hebrews 9:9. It says, which is symbolic for the present age. He says that the tabernacle or the temple that is there on the mount today is a symbol of the present age. It is a parable. It is a figurative thing. So applied now to Hebrews 11, where the resurrection of Isaac is figuratively spoken, it is a type of a greater resurrection that is to come. What we see in the life of Isaac is the fact that he is offered up and he is raised from the dead. And where this takes place is the same place where the temple is going to be built. It is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah that David buys to build the temple. And as he's building the temple, later on it is Jesus Christ who dies outside of the temple, who is going to be killed and raised to life in the very same place. When it says it is a figurative resurrection, it is a type or a symbol pointing forward to the real thing, to the reality that there is going to come a death of a beloved son and a resurrection of that son who is going to give life to the world. So what can we say about verse 19? Well, the resurrection in Genesis 22 was figurative, but it was real. Isaac did experience a resurrection. He was brought to the point of death, and then God spared him. And by means of a sacrificial lamb caught in the bushes, he was brought from death to life. Indeed, as Yahweh was proclaiming the gospel to Abraham, it was necessary that that gospel preached beforehand included the resurrection. And it's not just Abraham. If we go back to Hebrews 11, we see that all those who followed after Abraham also believed in the resurrection. Look at verse 20. Hebrews 11, verse 20. He says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, right? As Isaac is facing his own death, he's looking into his son's eyes and he's looking beyond them to see future blessings. Verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. He too was looking to the blessings that were to come in the future. And Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Right? You come to the end of Genesis, and Joseph says, take my bones and bury them back in the promised land. Now, why does that matter? What is Joseph believing? What is Joseph telling them when he says, take my bones back to the promised land? He's saying, I want to be in that place in the promised land so that when my bones are raised from the grave, I'll be in the right spot. Joseph is believing in the resurrection. In fact, when you go back to Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, you can see that all the patriarchs are trusting in the resurrection. Look at verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Indeed, Abram and Sarah and those who were following them in their family died without receiving a single promise there on the earth. Their hope was in life after death. Verse 14. It says, for people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, right? They were looking not to this life, they're not looking to this land, but they're looking to a future land that is to come. Verse 15 says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, if they were thinking about the place where they were before, if they were looking back, it says that they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The saints of old had resurrection in their faith. They believed that God would raise the dead. They weren't looking to the past. They're looking to the future and the promise of life after death. And they lived their lives differently because of the resurrection. And when they faced death, as Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all did, when they faced death, they didn't turn to euphemisms about death. They didn't turn to platitudes the way that we do. You get to the end of life, talk about death, say, man, just keeping on, keeping on. Just happy that I'm not pushing up daisies today. You know, just another day, better here than the alternative. What's the alternative? Right? We talk in very euphemistic terms about death. No, the saints of old looked death square in the face and said, death is going to die. I'm going to be raised to life. That is at the center of our faith. They set their face towards God and his word, and they believed that God would raise the dead. That's the first thing to see. Second is that resurrection is what makes people obey God. Resurrection is what makes people do the right thing and obey God. By faith in the resurrection, the saints of old experienced resurrection power. It was by considering the resurrection that God moved Abraham to obey. Right? He is considering that God could raise the dead, and so Abraham does maybe the hardest thing that has ever been asked of a human being to do, to go and to sacrifice their son. In verse 15, it says that if you're thinking about the land behind them, if their mind's on the things behind them, there's no way that they would keep walking with the Lord. It is only as we look ahead to the resurrection that we are able to have power to do what God commands us to do. In Abraham's life, the flash of illumination that God could raise the dead is what gave him power to do what God commanded him to do in sacrificing his son. And this event in Genesis 22 is the paradigm for Christian faith. When and only when you and I believe that God raises the dead will we be able to follow Christ and his commands, even if it means it is death to ourselves. This is what you need to grasp and what you need to proclaim to those who feel like they are dying or those who feel like they will die in order to do the right thing and to keep a child. When it comes to abortion, we intuitively know that the life of the child in the womb is a human. It's not just a piece of tissue. It's not just a preformed something else. It is a human being that is there. Scripture regularly speaks of children in the womb with full human rights and full human dignity. Science gives us images of children at the earliest ages with the life heartbeat at 6 weeks or 8 weeks. Women know that what is growing inside them is not just tissue. It is their child that shares with them their own features. So why do some make the choice to abort? Well, in every scenario, the circumstances are different. But I would venture to say that it goes something like this. A scared teenager is afraid of what her parents will think, is afraid of the money that it will cost, is afraid that she won't complete high school or college, and therefore to protect her life, she takes the life of the baby. An ambitious 20-something who has a career to establish, who's in the middle of a PhD program or just beginning to work, can't avoid or can't deal with the inconvenience of having this child. And so it's easier to just take the morning after pill. It is easier to go to the abortion clinic and to keep living their life than being radically changed by this child. Family of eight cannot afford another mouth to feed, and so the husband forces the wife to have an abortion. In each case, the child encroaches upon the life of the mother or the father or both of them. And the decision isn't based upon the child's value. The decision isn't because the gift of the child is, you know, I mean, they're not denying that it's a child, but it feels like death. It feels like a death sentence to take this child into their lives. And abortion comes as a savior. It offers another pathway to life. If you have eyes to see it, abortion proclaims a sick and twisted satanic gospel. At the expense of the child's blood, a mother or father can forgive their past or be free to live the way that they want to live again. It is survival of the fittest, taking the life of a child so that the life of the one who is bearing that child can continue to go forward. This is why the resurrection is necessary for protecting life. If all that we have to say is that abortion is murder, and it is, and if all we have to say is that the life in the womb is precious and worthy of living, which it is, we only offer more law. We only offer platitudes and condemnation that if you do something else, you are going to go to hell. It's just law. But if we come with a message that says that God can raise the dead, God sent his son to give life to those who are dying or those who feel like they are dying, that Christ took your place on the cross and died for your sins, that Christ arose from the grave to give you power to do the right thing, then there begins to be a message of hope and deliverance, a power of God's personal presence to help the scared sinner to do what is right. In fact, by proclaiming the resurrection, we invite sinners into the story of the Bible. Just as Abraham, if we consider Abraham again, before the resurrection hope that was in his mind and in his heart, he and Sarah rented out a woman in order to have a child. They had a child out of wedlock. Think about that. Abraham, the father of faith, had a child with a woman that was not his wife, and his wife was the one who told him to do it. And you thought your life was messy. You can imagine all the turmoil that came out of that. In fact, the world is still at war today because of Abram's and Hagar's child. But God is able to redeem. God is able to take our sin and what we intend for evil and to turn it for good. God is able to raise the dead to life. God's response to Abraham when he did that was not to strike him down, to cast him out, or to pronounce immediate judgment on him. It was to be patient with Abraham, to bring him along, and to give him life, to give him resurrection life. Look again at Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, verse 11 and 12, we find something fascinating. Verse 11 speaks of Sarah. It says, "By faith, Sarah received power to conceive." And this is Sarah, who is 90 years old. "She received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." This is resurrection life. Even before they had reckoned and understood that resurrection was necessary, God had given life to those who were dying. Sarah's womb, which was dead, is now given life, and the child is born. Verse 12, "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead," he's 99 years of age, "or born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Even after Abraham committed the colossal sin, Abraham and Sarah both colossally sinning by having this child with Hagar, God granted power to Abram and Sarah to have a child that would bring salvation to the world. And once again, it is resurrection life at work. It is the resurrection life of God that is able to redeem our sins in the past and is able to give us new power to do what is right in the future. We need to see that it is the resurrection is what moves people to obey God. And it is the resurrection that is able to overcome that disobedient sin in the past. Third, the resurrection promises life after death. The resurrection promises life after death. This is the message of the gospel. For those who are dying, there is life after death. For those who have taken life in the past, there is forgiveness and new life in Christ. And for those who are feeling like doing the right thing will kill them, and it would be easier to take the life of that child, there is life, which opens eyes to see the beauty of laying down your life for the life of someone else. That is not the way of the world. The way of the world says, protect yourself, guard yourself, don't let people encroach upon your life. The life of Christ and the message of the gospel says, lay down your life, die for the sake of others. Fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions and show the world how to die so that He can raise you to life. Again, abortion says that if you will take the life of your child, you can continue to live on your own terms. Take care of yourself. We've got you covered. Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come to me and die to yourself. Yourself that's going to die anyways. Die to self, and I will give you my life. Christ has already laid down his life so that you don't have to. Christ has been raised from the grave so that he can give you his life. Do you feel like you are going to die? That's a good feeling, because you are. The only hope that you and I have is that Christ can raise us from the dead. Is there something that God is commanding you to do and you feel like it would be killing yourself to do the right thing? Put the resurrection in place. Put the joy on the other side of that cross and see that by dying, Christ will raise you up with himself. To the guilt-ridden, Christ says, I died to pay the penalty for your sins. I rose from the grave to give you new life. Stop wallowing in the past. You are a new creation in Christ. You have a new life that you can live in Christ. If you trust in me, I will bury your sins in the ocean. I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. I will give you a new name. I will give you a new place. I will give you my life. Like Hebrews 11 says, Jesus is preparing a heavenly city for you and I who trust in him. He is giving that to the saints of old, and he's giving that city to the children that you have never held. God is raising the dead. The resurrection promises life after death. And because of that, it presses us not to save ourselves, but to cling to Christ, to lay down our lives with him, and to find new life in him. Church, do you believe that? Do we believe that the gospel is big enough to handle the messiest, ugliest, nastiest sins? If we do, then there is no sin that we cannot confess. There is no breach in fellowship that cannot be restored. There is nothing in your past that cannot be forgiven. There is no comfort that you are able to not give to someone who is on the verge of aborting their child, or who has been in depression for decades because of what they did years ago. The gospel is big enough and powerful enough, it can even raise the dead. Maybe today you are not a believer. You come here today for any number of reasons, asking questions about what Christianity is about. You've heard certain things, you've seen certain things, and oftentimes what you've heard from Christians doesn't match up with the love that you'd expect Christians to have. Maybe it is that you want to come to church to find a better way of living life. What's the message of Christianity? Well, the message of Christianity is not how you can live your best life now. It is not how you can be a better person or how you can put things in a more organized way in your life so things will go better. The message of Christianity is simply this, that you will die in your sins. But because God is so loving, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for your sins so that you would not have to. And Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross naked and bleeding, did not stay dead. But on the third day, he rose again from the grave. 40 days later, he was seated at the right hand of God, and he is living and reigning over heaven and earth today. This is the message of Christianity, that Jesus is Lord. And all those who bow before King Jesus will receive the life of Jesus that conquers the grave and that goes beyond death. If we're honest with ourselves, we feel death every single day. Maybe you feel death when you stand up and your knee doesn't work the way that it used to. Maybe that you look at old pictures and you realize that some of those pictures are with people that you have a broken relationship with and you feel death. There may be a doctor's visit that you have this week that tells you that you don't have but 6 months to live. Everywhere we go, there is death. And the words of someone like Stuart Scott, who says that when you come to death, you can beat death by the way that you live, sound nice, but have no power. What you need are the words of life that come from Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in him, though you die, you will live. The world gives you words. Jesus gives you life. Come to him and find that life today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would raise us from the dead. Father, that resurrection is not just what is to be experienced at the end of the age, when our bodies are taken out of our tombs and raised to new life. Father, resurrection is what we experience today and tomorrow and the next day as the Spirit of Christ raises us up to obey, as the Spirit of Christ raises us up to ask forgiveness, as the Spirit of Christ raises us up to do the hard things and to lay our life down because we know that you will pick it up again. God, would you do that in our midst? God, would your resurrection be evident in our church? Would the world around us see that there's something different in us because it is Christ in us who is giving us his very life? Oh, Father, protect us from pursuing the path of death. Father, may we find life in Christ, and may that be evident to all. God, I pray today that you would raise us to life, and that you would do that for those who are hurting. You would do those for those who feel guilty. You would do those who are embittered and hard in their heart. God, we pray that you would give us your life for your glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.